Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. Brother Shakalar has picked out some outstanding hymns this week in the evening times, some of which, like the one we just sang, I have never sung before to my memory. Some others are very familiar, of course, but he's had an uncanny way of touching on things that we've either just spoken on or will speak on, and so we appreciate that, and we trust that's the Lord's leading. It's been good to be with you this week, and we've enjoyed being around you. We haven't been able to sit in too much on the MOPS program. I've been catching up on some other things, but we enjoy the meal times and your fellowship and praying with you and hearing about how the Lord is leading you. And some of the former mobsters that were here last year are now in other parts of the world, and we're able to look at them in the handbook or read about things they do in missions and know them. They're not just a name and a picture, but they're somebody we've met and talked to. So we trust the same will happen with you wherever God leads you. Some of you may not be led to the quote-unquote foreign field, but North America is a very small place, especially to us. Our suitcase isn't unpacked very often, and you never know where we're going to turn up. My grandmother used to say I was like a bad penny. So maybe you'll see us somewhere along the line. Now, you've been most indulgent with me all week. I've been rather long-winded each night, and last night particularly so. These were big subjects we were taking on that took a while for me to develop, and so I appreciate you just letting me preach from the Word and take a long time. Tonight I'm going to strive to go for about a half an hour, so consider that a little bit of payback for what you've endured during the week and how gracious you've been. Also, I think at this point in the week, physically you're tired. Mentally, you're probably a bit tired. I know you've had a lot to take in, a lot to think about. And I want to end just sort of on a more practical note. We are going to talk about two criticisms of Christianity tonight, but I think it's something that is very practical that will touch us all where we're at, wherever that is, be it headed out to some other field of service away from our homeland or be it right in our hometowns. These are issues we have to grapple with tonight. I want to read, first of all, in the Word of God in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. By the way, we will be leaving right after this session, so you won't see us again, Lord willing, after tonight for a while. And we appreciate your prayers. We've got a full schedule of meetings in various parts of the country over the next few weeks. We're going down to Virginia next week and to Iowa the following. So please pray for us. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now please to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone who was set at naught of you builders, who has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I want to speak to you tonight about two criticisms that are leveled against Christianity. They will both be labeled under the broad heading of the word arrogance. When people in the world and people who aren't Christians think of Christianity, many people, the first word that comes to their mind is arrogance. And there's two types of arrogance we want to think about tonight. We want to think about theological arrogance, first of all. And we want to think about then practical arrogance, secondly. And I'll explain what I mean by those terms. I've thought long and hard about how to describe these things, and I think it'll become clear what I'm driving at in a little while. So don't let those phrases stumble you too much. But just as headings, theological arrogance and practical arrogance. Now, the first thing, theological arrogance, is we live in a pluralistic society. Here in North America, we live in countries that are melting pots, that have people from all over the world, from many different countries, many different cultures, many different language groups. And I was speaking to one of the couples here this week, and we were talking about this, how you don't even have to leave your home area in most cases to have a foreign mission field right on your doorstep. You know, whether it's the Hispanic cultures, or in some places, some of the Oriental cultures are very much present, or some of the Arabic cultures, or Persians, or you name it, all kinds of different peoples have come to the United States and Canada and continue to come. And it's a great opportunity. But when we approach these people, and as we interact with these people, we find out that they also bring, in addition to bringing with them different customs and different languages and different foods, many of which I love very much, but we won't go into that. All of these wonderful, diverse things that they bring, they also bring different concepts of religion. Now, I want to be the first to tell you that our countries are not, as they exist today, theocracies, and it is not for the secular powers to change how anybody believes. And certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ, contrary to some people's belief, the Lord Jesus has never advocated conversion by the sword. He has never been one to coerce someone by violent means, or physical means even, or legal or legislative means, to convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle he's interested in winning is a spiritual battle. But when we brush up against people from different religions, they say to us, well, you know, you Christians are pretty arrogant. Theologically arrogant, because you think your God is the only one. And you think your way is the only way. And, you know, thinking about it from their point of view, at first glance you might be a bit put off and say, well, maybe that is a bit arrogant. I mean, here we are standing up saying, we have the truth. And there's billions of people on this planet that disagree with us. Billions of people that don't see it the way we do. Billions of people that don't pray to the Lord Jesus Christ or think He's God or worship Him or think He's the only way of salvation. And you begin to wonder, you know, are we really right? And is that an arrogant claim? Well, we don't want to be arrogant. We want to be nice people, we say. And we might waver a little bit. But you know something? We can't waver. Because it's not an arrogant claim to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It's not arrogance if it's true. And it's not we who thought it up in the first place. We're only communicating to someone else what we've seen and heard, specifically what we've seen and heard from God's Word. God has given His revelation to mankind, and I don't think it's arrogant of God at all. The Creator has a right to tell us the truth and to tell us how things are. Now, if there were any other means of salvation, the cross would become superfluous. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find the message that the early Christians were always hammering at, and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was, the cross is central. The cross is absolutely indispensable. The one who hung on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by Me. That's pretty exclusive, wouldn't you say? That seems like a pretty cut and dried, very dogmatic statement. And the apostles re-echoed that in Acts 4. They'd say, it was Jesus Christ whom you crucified who has healed this man. And you know what? There's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they came to talk about their message in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, what we preached to you was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If anyone's going to glory in salvation, they have to glory in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, there are a lot of people that don't believe that. There are people in our country that are what you call relativists, that say there's no such thing as an absolute truth. And what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And let's just all get along happily together. They'll say there are many roads to God. There are many paths. It's like a wheel. You know, you can picture a wheel with the different spokes all going to the hub. And God's the hub, they say. So the spokes come into the hub. And there's many different spokes. Many different ways to God. Or there's a mountain, Mount Everest or K2. Or one of these great big mountains that people climb. More than one pathway to get up the mountain, they say. More than one way to God. Well, you know, it's a funny thing, but the people who say that, I find, first of all, are very naive about religious beliefs. Because every religion in the world makes dogmatic claims. That's why we have different religions. I mean, Buddhism had a difference, Gautama Buddha had a difference of belief with some of the Hindu sages, so he broke away from them. And Muhammad had a difference of belief from the Christians and the Jews and the pagan tribes in the Arabian Peninsula that he had grown up around. And so he, you know, had his own thing going on with Islam. And on it goes. If you look at every major religion in the world, they make dogmatic claims. And some of them are quite free to tell you, about how wrong we are in believing in Christ. And many of those who have governmental power, if you go to their countries and you try to openly proclaim Christianity, they will show you how intolerant they are by putting you in prison. And in some countries, if they can, they will put you to death for preaching Christianity. They put on a tolerant face in North America because that's what sells. But around the world, they're most intolerant. So don't let anybody fool you. Number one, everybody makes dogmatic truth claims. And we shouldn't be surprised. Because I know atheists that make dogmatic truth claims. After all, atheism is quite dogmatic that there isn't a God. I don't know how much more dogmatic you could be. Evolutionists make dogmatic truth claims. Professor Dawkins of Oxford is as dogmatic as any pope ever was. He says we can't allow a divine foot in the door. You can't even conceive the possibility of God, says Dawkins. And on it goes. People are very dogmatic when pressed about what they believe. But you know, every area of life requires that there be a search for truth, and there's only one truth after all. I mean, I'm rather glad some of you flew in here into various airports, let's say Harrisburg, for example. And maybe if you flew into Harrisburg and you could overhear what the pilot was saying up there in the cockpit, and you heard the pilot radioing the tower in Harrisburg and saying, this is flight 111 from, oh, I don't know, Minneapolis or somewhere, and I want to land. And the person in the tower says, well, very good, flight 111 from Minneapolis. Please land on runway number 2. Now, what if you suddenly heard the pilot say, you know, the last time I was here, I landed on runway number 2, and it was kind of bumpy, and there were potholes, and I didn't really fancy runway number 2. I rather like runway number 4 better. You get a nice view of the Susquehanna River coming in on runway number 4, and you can see Three Mile Island quite clearly, and the new bridge they're building across the river. I'd rather land on runway number 4, because after all, there are many ways into Harrisburg Airport. Well, it's true, there are many ways into Harrisburg Airport, but there are also many other planes flying about, and if you land on the wrong runway, brother, you might collide with one of them, and it could be disastrous. It's the same thing, you know, with people who try to play games with God and say there's many roads to God. And I'll just take the cafeteria approach. I'll come in and I'll take what I like. So I want a God of love and I want a God of tolerance, but I don't want a God of holiness. Holiness is kind of like the theological equivalent of Brussels sprouts. Not very popular. I'll leave that out, they say, you know. You can't do that. After all, 2 + 2 = 4. And there are very dogmatic statements in mathematics, very dogmatic statements made in biology and zoology and engineering and architecture and computer science and all kinds of things like that. And people will be very rigorous in applying the rules in those disciplines. That's how we're able to get a jet plane into the air. That's how we're able to fire a rocket into the atmosphere and have it orbit the Earth and eventually go out into outer space. That's how men were put on the moon. That's how we have so many technological advances. Because people admitted there was a truth and that the truth was knowable. And if you just followed the rules of research and how things are set up on this orderly planet, well, you could figure out a great deal. And yet when they come to God, they suddenly want to be vague and fuzzy. It's not because the data leads them that way. It's because the idea of a God who demands accountability, the idea of a God who has a cross which puts to an end any human effort, which puts to an end any human capacity to please God in and of themselves and approach God coming by their own way, that sort of God is not popular. And yet it's just the sort of God that offers salvation to the world. Because what the cross of God does, Paul said it quite plainly, it's foolishness to man. Because what the cross says is, you can't do anything to save yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, says Ephesians. But what the cross also says is, you can't do anything. It's your sin that put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and this was your assessment of Christ anyway. You said, away with him, let him be crucified, and Gentiles and Jews participated in that crime, and that's what man thought to do with the Savior. So there stands man's opinion at the cross. But I tell you what else happened at the cross. God made provision. God made a payment. Now the wonderful thing about this exclusive, so-called, promise of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that the apostles say there's no other name given among them, under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The beautiful thing about it is it's marvelously inclusive in the end. Because yes, there's only one way to God. There's only one way to have sins removed. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to be sure of heaven and to shun hell. That's to come by Jesus Christ and His cross. That's to come under the good of His shed blood. That's to have the power of His resurrection work on your behalf. But you know something? All of those resources in Christ are offered freely to the whole world. And the Lord Jesus said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. But He's the same one who said, for God so loved the Canadians. Well, I couldn't blame him if the verse read that way. Canadians are great people. Some of my closest friends are. Or if he said, God so loved the Dutch. I've met some very nice Dutch people in my life. Got to be careful in this room. But the verse is marvelously more broad than that, isn't it? It says, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him. There's no stipulation. There's no restriction. There's no statement of the color of your skin or the level of your intellect or how old or young you are or where you live or what your talents and your aptitudes are. The offer goes out to all. And God tells us, in case we miss it, over and over in His Word again, in 1 Timothy 2, He will tell us that He desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3, we read it the other night, He's not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. And when you come to the end of the Bible, the Lord is saying, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. So what starts out sounding to people like a very arrogant claim and a very exclusive claim ends up being very inclusive. Because yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior, but the Lord Jesus Christ is prepared to be the Savior of anyone who will receive Him, of anyone who will come. As the old hymn says, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. I tell you, there's room for everyone if they'd come. There's room at the cross for you. What a wonderful Savior we have. So that puts to rest this idea of the intellectual or theological arrogance. That's the word, the theological arrogance of what Christians believe. We didn't think it up. And we're certainly not saved because we deserve to be. It's by the grace of God. And as beggars who've been fed at God's beneficence and out of His largesse, we come to our fellow human beings and we offer them the same provision through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege that is. But then there's a second criticism sometimes leveled at Christians, and I'm afraid there's a little more substance to it than the first one. The first one has no substance to it because there's nothing arrogant about the truth and nothing arrogant about pointing people to the only way of salvation. If there's only one exit out of this building and the building's burning down, it's not a gracious, kind thing to do to your fellow person to tell them there's many ways out of this building. Pick a direction and go. If you love them and if you're truthful, you'll say, there's one way out of this building. There happens to be more than one, but I'm saying for sake of illustration. There's one way, and you better take that way. Nothing arrogant about that. But the second thing they say is Christians are arrogant personally. Christians are holier than thou. Christians think they're better than other people and act better than other people, you know? And Christians are really hypocrites. Now, I say there's some substance to that criticism because, you know, we can fall into that trap of maybe forgetting how much God has saved us from. We can fall into the trap of maybe thinking we're better and looking disdainfully down our noses at someone caught in the clutches of sin. And sometimes even in defending the faith, so-called, we might be trying to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude exhorts us to do. And we get so caught up in the argument that we begin to beat a person down verbally and to act very arrogantly. I know this has happened to me, sadly, more than once. And I live with regret. I think, you know, I did no service to the gospel in what I said there. Because many times you can win the argument and lose the person, lose the contact. Now, whether that person's eternally lost or not, I'm not going to hang that on any one person. God gives opportunity after opportunity, and no one's going to stand at the great white throne and say, well, God, it's your fault that I'm not saved because the schmuck of a Christian that you sent to witness to me, he was kind of stuck up, and he was arrogant in the way he dealt with me. No, they're certainly going to have to deal with a righteous God for however they react to the truth. But that notwithstanding, sometimes, you know, we can get to the point where we think we're something special. And especially if we've had a little bit of success in the Lord's work and maybe seen some folks come to Christ, we begin to think we're all that. You know, I'm going to be the next Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or Adoniram Judson or, you know, William Carey, whomever it is. And we think, wow, look at us, we're so great. But you know, the apostles, they were very big on one thing. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory. Or other translations say that I should boast. Save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You see, the same message that deals with that criticism of theological arrogance, the message of the cross, is the same message that will deliver us from personal arrogance. We have to keep coming back to the cross. And when we look back to the cross and what the Lord Jesus did for us there, we'll say, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Why is that? Is it because God is against those people? No, it's because those people think they don't need it. They think they're too good for it. They think they can make it on their own. And if we're not careful after we're saved for a time, we can fall into that same kind of thinking. It won't cost us our salvation, certainly, but it might cost us our effectiveness. Now, there's only one thing to be done, and that's to have the same mind that the Lord Jesus had. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, the Greek scholars tell us that in verse 1, the if there has the sense of since there is. There's not a question of whether these things are so. It's pointing to the fact that there are these things. Since there is, Philippians 2:1, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now you say, that's pretty rigorous. I mean, we come into this world thinking about ourselves. From infancy, and since we don't come out speaking, there's a certain biological advantage to how the Lord has set up our brains. But from infancy, we learn to cry when we're hungry or when we're otherwise in need of certain attention like diaper changes, other things that parents, especially mothers, not so much fathers, are called to do. Well, we'll talk about it later. But we grow up, you know, and not much changes, unfortunately. We learn to talk, and any parent will tell you one of the first words their child learns after dada and perhaps mama is no. And they learn to assert their own will and to kind of put their interests first. And as we grow, we exhort and we train and we discipline and we try and bring children up so that they deny themselves, so that they learn to put other people first, so that they learn to be grateful at the very basic level of saying thank you. and when they're asking for something, not acting like they deserve it, but of saying please. And those lessons that we start to instill in little children are lessons we have to learn all throughout our lives. And you know something, when you look at your flesh, when you consider what you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that old sinful nature that lies within, it's totally self-consumed. So much so that even in doing good, even in serving the Lord, even in performing biblically sanctioned activities, you can absolutely denude them of any importance for God. You can absolutely rob God of glory in doing them because you're doing them for yourself. You're doing them so that people say, look at him. Isn't he a spiritual person? Look at her. What a wonderful servant she is. How great she is. And if you don't get it, you might start to think, you know, I'm not very appreciated. People don't know how much I do for the Lord. I tell you, none of us are very seldom, at least, do we get up and admit these things. But probably most of us have thought these things at one time or another. I, with painful regularity, have thoughts like that ruminate through my brain. And I have to continually say to myself, you know, Keith, it's the Lord doing it. And any good that happens, it's the Lord doing it. Don't start to think you're something special. And when you start to say that to yourself and start to think about how selfish we can be and how we can put ourselves first and how we can overlook the needs of others, you say, how can I possibly overcome it? Well, verse 5 gives the answer. Let this mind be in you. Or the New American Standard says, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls him, the Lord of glory, as he's elsewhere called, veiled that glory, came down to earth, and became a bond slave, and went to the very lowest place of being reckoned a sin offering for us at Calvary. The one who was the highest took the lowest place. And it goes on to say, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus took the lowest place. The Lord Jesus told us, if you want to be great, be the servant of all. And he led by example. He took the lowest place. Wherefore God destines him for the highest place. And his exaltation is commensurate with his humiliation. For as low as he went, the Lord brought him back just as high. I can hear somebody in Philippi saying, well, Paul, after all, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. Well and good that he can do that and put others first at his own expense and humble himself so low. But is that really attainable to an ordinary mortal human being? And Paul would say, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering and to be offered on the sacrifice of your faith. I'm pouring out my life for you. I'm willing to remain behind. I'd like to go and be with the Lord. If I had my druthers, Philippians 1, he says, I want to be with Christ. But for me to remain, it's profitable for you because God's exercising a ministry through me. So I'm willing to stay. And as I stay, day by day, I'm being poured out as an offering for you. Well, I can hear the critic again saying, Paul, you're an apostle. With all the truth you've mastered and the revelation that you've received from God, no wonder you can do that. But is it really attainable? And he says, you know, I'm sending you Timothy. I have no man like-minded to him who will naturally care for your state. Timothy's going to put you first. Others look on their own things, but not Timothy. He'll look to your concerns, to your needs, and he'll act on them. Well, I can see that. But still, he's been discipled by you, Paul. He's one of your chief lieutenants. And finally he says, remember Epaphroditus, hometown boy Epaphroditus. And because you couldn't come and participate in the ministry that God has given me, and you couldn't come and minister to me, Epaphroditus came, and he served so well and put my needs so high that it jeopardized his health. And he almost died. And when Epaphroditus got sick, he wasn't lying in the hospital bed saying, oh, it's a shame. I can't get sick. You know, I'm too important. Or why don't more saints come to visit me from the meeting, you know? Oh, why doesn't anybody pick up my medical bills or whatever? Epaphroditus was lying in bed saying, I'm really sorry I got sick because I know now the Christians are going to worry about me and I hate to trouble their minds. Now that's selfless thinking. And he went right on down the line saying, you know, this isn't something. It's just the providence of the Lord Jesus Christ, just His realm. But this is something that every Christian can enter into through God's Holy Spirit working in them. That if we're willing, we can be given that same mind. And no doubt we have to ask for it and strive for it over and over again in our life to put ourselves to death and to have the life that we now live in the flesh be that of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. That's open to all of us. And I tell you, when we have that mindset, when we remember what Christ did for us on the cross, how low He went, and when we remember what we deserve, an eternity in hell, but instead we've been given an eternity in heaven, that deals with the problem of personal arrogance. We don't go around acting all high and mighty. Instead, people look at us and they see us not so much as a threat, maybe a curiosity. Maybe they see us as fools. But they look at us and they say, still, there's something about you that I wish I had. There's something real in your life. Can you tell me what it is? I think maybe that's the background to Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3 that we're to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us. It presupposes, in my mind at least, that somebody asks the question, what's different about you? What's your hope? So Christianity isn't a religion of the arrogant. It's a religion of truth with humble people that say, I don't deserve it, but God has been merciful to me, a sinner. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for His work on our behalf, for all that He's doing in us. And we realize the work He's doing in us is just as important as the work He will do through us or is doing through us. We pray for guidance and help to each one of these people here. Wherever they're called to serve Thee, we pray they'd be faithful. But above all, we pray that they'd let this mind be in them, which was also in Christ Jesus, and that they'd put others first. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.